Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come here tonight and meet together with you. We pray that you would come and be with us now. We pray that you would open our eyes, our minds, our hearts, so that we may understand you, may understand your love, so that we may love you and love one another and keep your commands. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, we're continuing our series on the attributes of God, and tonight our topic is the love of God. And it's a very big and vast and glorious and daunting topic because it is such a great and wonderful thing. And it's a topic that will make us rejoice and rejoice greatly, and it will also make us rejoice with trembling. We'll praise God tonight and rejoice for His love and what it reveals about Him, but we'll tremble at what it says about us. And we will be filled with worship for God as we see His character portrayed, and we'll be filled with indignation as we see His love and kindness misrepresented, twisted, and distorted into a pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God. As we consider this topic tonight, we are going to frame it with the outline from A.W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God, and we will supplement from other sources as well as expand upon his points. But first, let's consider what the definition of the love of God is. And this is particularly important today because when we think of love, we tend to think first off of some emotion, some sentimentality, some notion of romance, maybe some warm feelings or some Romeo and Juliet-like rush of emotion. Love to us usually puts in mind intense feeling, intense liking. But in defining the love of God, Louis Berkhof starts with the goodness of God, which he calls that perfection of God which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all his creatures. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." God's love, Berkhof continues, "That goodness, when exercised toward rational creation, is love, which can be defined as that perfection of God by which he is eternally moved to self-communication, that he communicates himself to his creatures." This finds its fullest expression in God's love for his people, as the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 26, "I have made you, the Father, known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." Wayne Grudem's definition is a bit more simple, but along the same lines. God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others. And A.W. Pink asserts that the love of God is not just an attribute, but it's God's nature. Scripture says that God is spirit, that God is light, and that God is love. And with that understanding that God's nature is love, let's look at Pink's 7 points about God's love, and particularly how that applies to us as God's people. The first point is that the love of God is uninfluenced. Positively, that means it flows unprompted from God's nature. Its source is God himself. His love is free, spontaneous, and uncaused. Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, tells us that God is good to us because the Lord loved you. And the reason that he loved you is because he loved you. What that also means is that he did not love you because of you. There was nothing in you that would make God love you. You are not the cause of God's love, not you or any other creature. Love from creature to creature could be prompted by something in the other creature. I could give a list of reasons why I love my wife. I could say I love her because, and then I could list several things about her that would cause me to love her, and there would be many of them. But nothing in us could cause God to love us. We could not merit it in any other way. Going back to Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, we see this more fully. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 puts it this way, God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this might be a blow to human pride, maybe to your personal pride, but it should instead be a powerful motivation to love God, to thank God, to honor God, to live for God. And it is a great assurance for us, because if God's love did depend on us or on something in us, we would have no security whatsoever. What we would have is reason for boasting, but there is none. What could there be about us to make God love us? Perhaps because of our righteousness? No, there is none. Not only that, we provide abundant reason for God not to love us, but to hate us and to condemn us. We think we may have some righteousness, but the Bible says there is no one righteous, not even one. Maybe in our great understanding, we sought out God. The Bible said, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Well, maybe it's because we kept God's ways. God says, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. Maybe it's because of some good we did. There is no one who does good, not even one. Perhaps it's due to some good things we said. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Well, could it be because we lived the right way? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. Well, maybe it's because we're peaceful people. The way of peace they do not know. At least maybe it could be because we feared God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, you might argue that these descriptions that God gives us are only of the worst sinners. Well, yes, fair enough. And who's the worst sinner you know? Who is the sinner whose deepest, darkest thoughts and attitudes you are most intimately familiar with? The love of God is so amazing because of the depth of our depravity. As Pink wrote, "What was there in me to attract the heart of God? Absolutely nothing. But to the contrary, there was everything to repel him, everything calculated to loathe me, a sinful, depraved mass of corruption with no good thing in me." Now, perhaps you think that the topic tonight was God's love, and we've spent much time talking about human sin, your sin. Remember this, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The second point is that God's love is eternal. And this stands to reason that since God is eternal and God is love, his love will be eternal. The concept of eternity, of course, passes our understanding and that we cannot fully grasp it, but we can worship God for it. Not that long ago, we read in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness." Now note here not only the eternality, but the initiative of God. Since his love for his people is eternal, he had to initiate it because we are not eternal. We had a beginning in time and space. God always is and always has been, and he loved us before we ever came to be. Be amazed again at this declaration from Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will." How much more secure could we be? God is from everlasting to everlasting. God is love, so God's love is from everlasting to everlasting. Third, God's love is sovereign. Because God's love is uninfluenced, it's also sovereign. That is, since we do not merit it, and it was given in eternity, it was given to those whom God in mercy chose to give it to. And this is difficult for our finite minds to grasp, especially fallen finite minds. We want to seek some reason, some explanation that suits our minds. Now, Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was a great king and that he was a sovereign, but after God humbled him, he declared in Daniel 4, "His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Job 23, Psalm 115, and Psalm 135 all say that God does whatever he pleases. Now, sinful man can bristle at this idea because we think we're the only ones who should do whatever we please. But we also see that people who have some power exercises it best imperfectly, but mostly oppressively and selfishly. God, however, is good. He is holy, just, kind, and perfect. There is no fault in him. He always does right, and he does not check with us first. He does condescend to reveal much to us, and we are to receive it with gratitude, with faith, with joy, and lean not on our own understanding. God's sovereign love is given by his determination. The classic example is Jacob and Esau. They were born at the same time of the same parents, and God declares in Romans 9, verse 13, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." There was no reason why God should love Jacob but not Esau. In fact, due to their sin, God had reason to hate them both. But he loved Jacob because it pleased him to do so, and the judge of all the earth will do right. Romans 9 continues in verses 14 and 15. "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" So let's be filled with praise as we consider this sovereign love. From Ephesians 1 again, verses 4 through 6, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. He loves whom he loves, but he is obligated to love none. He has reason to love none of us. Four, God's love is infinite, as God is infinite. He is infinite in power, wisdom, being, and also in love. As A.W. Pink says, "There is a depth to it which none can fathom. There is a height to it which none can scale. There is a length and breadth to it which defies measurement by any creature standard." As the hymn says, "In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. And 'tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." Though we are finite, we should always seek to grow in our knowledge of the love of God. As Paul says in Ephesians 3, and our brother Mr. Roby prayed tonight, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Five, God's love is immutable, unchangeable. And that's very good for us. If we had earned God's love, somehow influenced God to love us, then perhaps we could lose that love as well. But God did not love us because of something in us, as we've seen. He loved us by his good pleasure. And God does not lie or change his mind. In Malachi 3, verse 6, God says, I, the Lord, do not change. We change. We are fickle. We say that we no longer love someone. Our commitments wax and wane. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love endures forever, so we are not destroyed. What can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Nothing in all creation. 6. God's love is holy. It does not conflict with his holiness. That means that it cannot tolerate or condone sin. It does not ignore or dismiss our sin because we're only human. God's love seeks to make us holy. Hebrews 12, verse 6 says that God disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And we'll look at some of the ramifications of this a little bit later. 7, and this is the last of Pink's points, God's love is gracious. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Christ did not die to make God love us, but because God loves us. He did this of his initiative. It is amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. So when you're weary, conflicted, dismayed, remember that it was for crimes that you had done he groaned upon the tree. He devoted that sacred head for a sinner such as you. Now at this point we should issue a caveat which has been implicit, but we should make explicit. Contrary to the belief of many, the love of God is not a universal grant of salvation to everyone. It does not mean that all people go to heaven. It does not mean that all so-called good people go to heaven, or all religious people, or even all people who call themselves Christian will go to heaven. Jesus said that the road and the gate to heaven are narrow, and only a few find it. It can never mean that God will overlook sin, not yours or mine or anyone else's. And God's love does not mean that he is not wrathful. He is. Psalm 7 says that God expresses his wrath every day. Romans 11, verse 22, warns us to consider the kindness and the sternness of God. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And we are guilty. But God, in love, mercy, and grace, sent his Son to pay the penalty for our guilt, the guiltless for the guilty. Jesus Christ died on the cross, suffered the wrath of God for the sins of his people. This is not costless love. This is not cheap grace. But that is how much God loves you, if you have trusted in Christ. The penalty for sin had to be paid, for God is just. But he is loving and merciful. So the penalty was paid by Jesus for those who trust in him, so that God could be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And his grace to us is not without effect. And that brings us to point 8, which is beyond Pink's points. And it's of a somewhat different perspective, and that is that God's love is productive. It has an effect. It produces in us. First, it produces in us love for God. 1 John 4:19 says that we love because he first loved us. Now that puts the lie completely to the heresy that there is a one-way love. That God loves us even if there's no response in us. That we can keep living a sinful life and still be loved by God. No. We love. That's a statement of fact. And the reason is that he loved us first and produced that love in us. In the majority of churches today that call themselves evangelical or even Bible-believing, they preach a love of God that does not necessarily produce an effect in people. They might say that it would be desirable or better if there were some effect, but that it is not necessary. And this is a pernicious teaching that must make us angry because it misrepresents God. It insults his holiness and power. It twists his word. It leads people to destruction. And it says God's love is no big deal because his holiness is no big deal because our sin is no big deal. But let's look at this. It's actually quite easy to disprove this from the scriptures, but you have to believe what the scriptures say, which means you have to believe what God says, not what you want and not what gratifies your sinful nature. So we just saw that we love God because he loved us. Well, what do we do when we love God? John 14, which we read today, has the answer from the words of Jesus. In verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Verse 23, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, these sentences are not conditional. They are not theoretical. They are simple, declarative statements of fact. This is repeated in John 15, verses 9 through 11. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Well, think about that for a moment. Let that drive out all fear and worry. Let that stir up love for God in your hearts. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And 2 John 6 says, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Walk in love, walk in obedience. The first fruit of the Spirit is love, and we are to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So it is quite clear, if God loves you, you will love God. And if you love God, you will keep his commands. That doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean a holy life. It means doing what is right by the grace of God, and it means saying no to sin by the grace of God. We do sin, but obedience to God means that when we do sin, we repent and forsake our sin. And you can work this equation backwards as well. If you will not keep God's commandments, then you do not love God, and therefore, God does not love you. And if that is true of you, then you need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, the Lord himself said this again in John 14, verse 23. First, the positive. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. What a blessed promise. Then he says, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. We are loved from God, by God from all eternity, but born in sin, wanting nothing to do with God. But he comes in time and space, regenerates us, and gives us a new nature that loves God and keeps his commandments. And loving God means we desire to be with him. We want to read his word. We want to pray. We want to come to church. We want to be with his people. We want to evangelize. And this is a good gauge of our love for God as we look at those things in our life. And it will probably alarm us when we reflect on it, but also inspire us to return to our first love, to turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Jesus warned us that the love of most will grow cold. We must make use of the means of grace in order to keep our love strong. Love communicates. Love spends time and grows in the process. Do not neglect the love of God, but enjoy it, revel in it, glory in it, count your blessings, think of how much God has done for you, be thankful. Now, God's love is productive, and it also produces love for one another. Consider 2 John verses 5 and 6. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love. We walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. In 1 John 15, verse 17, Jesus gives us this command: if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. And how did he love us? Well, he says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Galatians 5, verse 13 says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. We are useless to each other if we are indulging the sinful nature. That is supreme selfishness. But love is selfless. So we must serve one another, pray for one another, honor one another above ourselves, encourage one another, forgive one another, and be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And we don't get to pick and choose whom we love. We love those Christ loves, and he loved the unlovable, us. If you love those who love you, what are you doing more than others? Yesterday we read in John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We are to love our wives, our husbands, our children, our neighbors, even our enemies. Lord, increase our faith. To all, we should tell the gospel. We should encourage our brethren, build them up in our most holy faith. And this is all because God first loved us. In summary, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And in closing, let us read and rejoice in several verses about God's love. And we'll start with Exodus 15, verse 13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. That promise is for us. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And as he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. Psalm 13, verses 5 and 6. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Psalm 25, verse 6. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. And from how far back? From eternity. And for how long? For eternity. Psalm 26, verse 3. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. Again, repeated there, the connection between love and obedience, between love and holy living. And what that means in some practical is, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. Psalm 57, verses 9 through 11. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And how will the nations hear this if we don't say it? Psalm 136 repeats what phrase? Your love endures forever. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. And finally, we'll look again at Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 21. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for your great and amazing love. And we freely confess that we do not deserve it. We are sinners, but we are sinners saved by grace. And we pray, O God, that you would help us to look carefully, to make sure that we are loving you, which we will know because we obey your commands, we walk in your ways, and we love one another. We pray that you would forgive us our many failings, O God. But now, O God, we come to you, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to your power that is at work within us. And in our lives, may there be glory in the church, in each one of us, and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.